Welcome back to our course on the Book of Revelation. Today we're going to be covering Revelation chapter 6, where the first six seals are loosed by the Lamb of God. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. Father, we come to you, and as has been our custom, as we've studied your book, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine us and help us to see the things that you would like us to understand in the book. Father, as we enter into this important transition in the book, I ask that you would just give us a sense for the weight and the solemnness of what is ahead that you've shown in these pages, Father, and a heart for those who will live during these times, whether it be us or someone else, Father. But the things in this passage, the beginning of judgments that come forth, Father, are terrifying in many ways. And help us, Father, to have a heart for the lost, that we might win people to you while there is time. And so as we go forward in this study, Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to be good stewards of it and with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're in Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to go right into the text. There's quite a bit to cover. It's there's a lot here, so let's go ahead and start. I'll read the first couple of verses, and we'll talk about them. Revelation 6, chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Well, the chapter break is a little bit unfortunate here between chapter 5 and chapter 6. And I say that because chapter 5 and chapter 6 are intimately related. Chapter 5, is, as you remember, is where the Lamb, the one who sits on the throne, that is the Father, he extends in his hand the scroll, and there's the question, who's worthy to open the scroll? And nobody is found worthy to open the scroll except the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, and he takes the scroll. And then when he takes the scroll, he's standing now, and he's taken the scroll. And up to this point, he's been seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the time where he is to take over dominion again of the earth in a physical sense, not just spiritually, but actually physically. And this is the transition that's taken place. So the Lamb has stood, he's taken the scroll, and there was this huge heavenly worship scene, as you recall, in chapter 5. Where all the heavenly host, everything praised, and on the earth below, all the living creatures praised the Lamb as being worthy to open the seals, and because it was slain and redeemed the creation and mankind. So now the Lamb is opening the first seal. This is a tremendously significant point. This is the transition. I don't want to, by any means, represent the idea that Jesus has been passive for 2,000 years. He has not. He's been interceding. His church is active on the earth. People are being saved. The word is going forth. That's not passive by any means. However, he has not rose in judgment. What's happened has been an age of grace where people can come to faith. But now the Lamb is rising to open the seal and bring forth judgment. And so this is a unique time that is beginning to unfold here. He's initiating the steps which will lead to his global rule on earth. Now, it's clear that in human history, there's a record, a litany of wars, natural disasters, famines, and things of that nature. But what's about to come forth upon the earth in the book here that we see is completely unique. What has transpired up to this is a routine manifestation of human selfishness, sin, and the fallen world in which man lives, you know, but what's going to happen now is a very unique thing, historically unique. So that's an important thing to keep in mind. Now, there's three or four things that are unique about this period in history. Let's talk about those a little bit. That's the period that's about to occur when he starts opening the seals, which he has not done yet. It's a severe time in history. The judgments are more severe than any previously experienced in history. The coming day is unique, so there is none like it. Okay, it's a unique period of time, and we saw a couple passages about that. Let's take a look at Matthew 24. We're going to be going to Matthew 24 a tremendous amount in this little section of scripture, so you might want to put a ribbon there or a marker at Matthew 24, because we'll be there over and over. Or if you have a second Bible, you could open it to Matthew 24. But take a look in Matthew 24 at verse 21. One of the things that Jesus says when he's talking about the flight of the Jews from Jerusalem, he says in verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Okay? And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. So this is a tremendously severe time in history, where the number of people that will die is far beyond anything that has been seen to date. Also, a second thing that's unusual about this period. Oh, one other thing I wanted to say about the severity of this time. As you remember, in Revelation 3, in the letter that was written to the church at Philadelphia, in verse 10 of Revelation 3, Jesus said to that church, and remember, these letters were letters to all churches of all ages, and there is typological things in the letters that apply both to the local situation and to the far future. And in this particular promise, he said to the Philadelphian church, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Okay? So I'm going to suggest to you that what we're entering now when the seal comes off is we're entering into that hour of trial from which the church is kept. The second thing about that's unique about this period of history is this is a period of time where the wrath of the Lamb is poured out. Now, this is an unusual phrase. We'll see it when we get to verse 16. But in general, you'll see the wrath of God mentioned in the scriptures, but this is a little unusual, the wrath of the Lamb. This is Jesus Christ, the one who came to die for the world, who did not come to judge, right? He came to die for the world to redeem. But now he's turning a corner. He's sat to the right hand of the Father, and now he's beginning to pour out his wrath to bring about the end of the current situation on earth and to usher in his reign. And so the wrath of the Lamb, the fact that the Lamb is popping the seals off of this, and that what comes forth is ultimately from the Lamb, is a very unique aspect of this period of history. The other thing is, we'll see as we go along, when we get further in the book, Revelation 13 and elsewhere, 17, 18, we'll see that this is a period of time where there will be a final flowering of sin. That is to say, humanism and Satanism will be at their apex on a global scale. And those who are humanists that view human history as a steady climb upward will find out to their chagrin eventually that it's actually been a steady climb downward. It's not the ascent of man, it's the descent of man. And we'll see tremendous depravity harshness in not only in these seals, but also in the events that occur further along in the book. And then again, another thing that makes this a unique period of history, which has not been like any other, is this is the period where God finally begins to move in a very direct sense to bring his kingdom on earth. All the prayers of the saints, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth," will now come to fruition as he sweeps away the systems of man to make way for the promised messianic kingdom on earth, which comes in Revelation 20 after he comes in Revelation 19. And then, of course, that kingdom is the one that will never pass away. So these things all make this a unique time on earth. So as we go along, another thing we need to talk about is the parallels between this passage and the teachings of the Lamb. Now, as we said, everything which transpires from this point forward is completely within the control of God. Now, that sounds like a silly thing to say for a Bible teacher, because everything that has ever transpired has been under God's control. And of course, the tension that we're going to see in this section of Scripture is one that we see almost everywhere in Scripture, and that is that God has allowed evil to exist. He's not the author of evil, but He directs it for His purposes. And we'll see that through the book here. But because the Lamb is in control and He's the one that's loosening the seals, He is initiating these events. Now, if you want to look at it in the point of view of permissive, that's fine. But the point is that human depravity and the power of Satan is pushing in a certain direction. It's being held in check right now. And what's going to happen at some point is God is going to pull His hands back, if you will, which corresponds to Him popping the seals off the scroll, and then things come forth. And everything that comes forth, even the darkest things that we see in these pages, ultimately serve God's purpose. And we'll see this in the phrase we see right before us in verse 2. It says that it was given, a crown was given to the first rider, which we'll talk about in a moment. But the fact that this phrase, it was given, you'll see this all the way through the Revelation, and it has to do with the fact that the authority that they have comes from above. Just like Jesus told Pilate, any authority you have comes from above. Now, since the Lamb is the one that unleashes the events that are about to transpire, we're not surprised to find that the Lamb taught about this when He was here in person. And there we are in Matthew 24 will be a key place we go to. But I want to mention to you in general that the synoptic gospels, that is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which correlate to one another very closely, you'll find that Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21, all three of those chapters present Jesus teaches and presents aspects of these seals that go forth in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. And in particular, he talks about the fact that there will be false messiahs, there will be wars, there will be international discord, there will be famines, pestilences, persecution, martyrdom, earthquakes, and cosmic phenomena. And we can see that if you were to sit down, in fact, it might be a good idea if you have a chance, sit down and read through Matthew 24. And in particular, just notice the sequence of events. Right now, I'm just going to read the very first part of the section so you can see some of the things we're going to be talking about. If you go to Matthew 24, where the disciples are asking Jesus, when will the temple in Jerusalem be overthrown? That was in 70 AD. Then they ask, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And in Jesus' answer, notice he starts in verse 4 in his answer, and he says, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Right there is one of the things we're going to deal with here shortly, and that is, there are going to be false messiahs. Now, there have been false messiahs all through history that have said, when he says the Christ, the emphasis is on the title, the Messiah, Christos being Greek for Mashiach in Hebrew, which means the anointed one, the Messiah. So here he's saying there are going to be coming ones that are false messiahs, and we'll see the ultimate false messiah will come forth shortly in this chapter 6 of Revelation. He also says in verse 6 of Matthew 24, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Okay, that phrase, beginning of sorrows, is important. It's denoting a pregnancy. And it's talking about the fact that there is a labor in process. And if you want to look at it this way, the person who's pregnant, in a sense, is God's plan to bring about His kingdom. And in the process, there's labor pains. And these labor pains are the beginning of sorrows. And he says that these other things we talked about, the false Christ aspect, the wars, the kingdom rising against kingdom, pestilences, earthquakes, he calls these the beginning of sorrows. He says the end is not yet, but that's the beginning. And then it talks about in verse 9, he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Okay, this is persecution, but not just persecution of a general nature, but religious persecution. This is martyrdom, and we'll see that in chapter 6. In verse 10, he says, many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And there you go again. You have the idea of people turning one another in and rising the count of martyrs. And it talks about the gospel being preached and so forth. And in verse 15, there's the abomination of desolation, which occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation. But it's interesting to notice his emphasis on different things. You'll notice in verse 24 again, 23 and 24, again he turns to this issue of false Christ. He says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, I want you to notice something particular. The false Christs that have come to date, and there are a number of them, if you read in the different Jewish sources, you'll see in the history of the Jews that there's been quite a number of them, and Bar Kokhba would be one of them, and there's a number of others that are a little less famous. But when you read of the false Christ, you won't see dramatic signs, miraculous signs attending them, or at least not anything that's been verified. But this is talking about a particular Christ, for sure, that's coming in the future, who will deceive, and he's coming out in this verse 6. But the main point I want you to get here is to see the correlation between Matthew 24 and chapter 6 we're going to go into here. Also, notice when we get down to verse 29 of Matthew 24, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And this all occurs before he comes. So there again, you see the cosmic phenomenon. Now, I want you to notice several things here that are particularly important. One is the false messiahs or false prophets and how that's going to relate to the Antichrist that we'll see in the book of Revelation, where he is called the Beast. Also, persecution and martyrdom. That sounds like a terrible thing, and it is, but also it tells us on the flip side that this is going to be a time of great harvest on the earth. Great harvest and great opposition. There'll be a huge number of people come to Christ in faith, maybe more than any other time in history in the equivalent period of time, but they're going to suffer horribly for their faith. Also, the cosmic phenomenon. Part of what's behind the cosmic phenomenon, I believe, if you study it out, is that God is showing man that the creation is subject, you know, that he can pull the plug on the creation. And if man's worshiping the moon and the stars and the earth and the environment, God's going to pull that rug out from under him and take away those idols. But another aspect that's important there in the cosmic phenomenon is you have to hang on to the golden rule of interpretation and don't go symbolic and allegorical when you get to some of these things. There are amazing situations that are described, and there's a tendency to not take them literally because they are so fantastic. But you got to remember, we're dealing with the God of the universe, the one who's got the horse head nebula up there or, you know, the Crab Nebula, all these different things that are up there in space that are, we take them for granted every day, but they are, they're, the things that are going forth in this book are not any more fantastic than the things we see in space every day. It's just, we just, they're too far removed for us to think much about it. So that's something important to keep in mind as we go along in the book. And he says in the beginning, back to Revelation now, but keep your finger in Matthew 24, he saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and then he hears this voice. Now, when the seal is open, we need to remember again the plan of how these different things are connected. Each of the scrolls' seven seals represent a specific divine judgment that will be poured out sequentially on the earth. And the seals encompass the entire period of the tribulation, the period of testing. And it culminates with the return of Christ. So the thing to remember is that in the seven seals, once all seven seals are done, including the things that are under those seals, then Christ will come. And all of these things, the seals, which lead to trumpets, which lead to bowls, all of which are judgments, they're grouped in the same or similar way. There are six judgments together, and then in the seventh judgment, things intensify as it begins the next set of six of the more severe judgments. So the six seals occur, and then in the seventh seal, there are the six trumpets. And then in the seventh trumpet, which is also under that seventh seal, comes six bowls followed by a seventh bowl. So it's a telescopic type of arrangement. And take a look at the introductory class where we talked about the literary structure of the book, and in there we talk about how to view the relationship between these. But a thing to keep in mind is as we go along, the judgments are going to get worse and worse, or more severe and more severe as we go. So as we saw back in Matthew 24, one other thing I wanted to just mention there, because we didn't talk about specifically when we were there, is in Matthew 24, when he says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. I want you to notice that the things he describes as the beginning of sorrows are related. They're going to be related to especially the first four seals that we're talking about. And so that's an important thing to know and to keep in mind. Now, the when he opens the first seal in Revelation 6, verse 1, John hears the voice of a living creature saying, like thunder, come and see. Now, the voice like thunder indicates, you know, a very strong voice, but also, as we saw in the previous chapters, thunder and lightning in this book usually attend, or they're precursors or hints of coming judgment. You know, when you hear lightning, or I mean, when you see lightning, you hear thunder, in the book of God, that is generally an indication that His presence is approaching. And if His presence is approaching, it can be a good thing, like on Mount Sinai, although it was tremendously fearful and imposing, or it can be a bad thing, as it is here, where He's coming to judge the earth. And the command that's given by the living creature is come and see. Now this is an area where we have some manuscript differences that we need to talk about. The majority text and the Textus Receptus, which the King James is from, has in every case where the first four seals are loosed, it says come and see. And the understanding is that the living creature is talking to John and saying, come and look at what comes forth from the seal. And that is one possible meaning. Another set of texts, Greek texts, they are missing the and see part of the phrase. It just says come. And it turns out that this word that's rendered come can also mean go. And so there are some that believe that what's being said here is that the living creature is actually crying to the rider on the horse, not to John, and he's giving him the command, ride forth, as it were. And I think that that actually does fit better with what we see in the context of the book, that the one that's being told to come is the horse. In other words, the rider's sitting on the horse, he's at the starting line, and he's reined in, and when the living creature gives the command, out he comes. But either way, it doesn't change the fact that the Lamb is the one loosening those seals. Now, it's very important to keep that in mind. It's the Lamb that's loosening the seals. And if you don't have a good grasp of the sovereignty of God, you'll really need it to ride through what goes forth here, because these things all come from the throne of God. Now, the first rider, he's on a white horse. And the white horse is the first of four horses we're going to see of different colors. And they're very similar to horses that were seen in some visions by Zechariah. And so here again, we see a connection between some of the things in Revelation, many of the things, and the Old Testament. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the horses in Zechariah's two visions. He has one about horsemen riding horses and another about chariots. They're in Zechariah 1 and in Zechariah 6, respectively, his first and his eighth visions. But I will summarize to say, and you can look in the commentary where we talk about this a little bit more, but there are some commonalities between the horses in Zechariah and the horses here. And the main commonalities are as follows. In the case of the chariots, there are four different categories of horses that ride, and we'll see four different categories of horses that ride forth here. One color of horse for each of the first four seals. And as we described earlier, four, biblically, is the number of globalism. It's like the four directions, the four winds, right? North, south, east, and west. So these horses have a global ministry. The horses in Zechariah and the horses here, they ride forth at the command of God. In other words, ultimately they are serving God's purposes. Both in Zechariah and here, the horses ride forth in judgment. So the horses are seen as a symbol of strength, and they go forth in judgment. And the horses have similar colors in the chariots of Zechariah and here. White, which represents victory or righteousness. Red, which represents bloodshed, black, representing a judgment, and the pale or dappled, which here is clearly signifying sickness leading to death or terror. So those are some of the similarities between the horses of Zechariah and the horses we see here. Now, this horse rides forth, and it's a white horse. And of course, we've seen that white is an emblem of righteousness in general, but I want to suggest to you that the righteousness of this horse is just an external apparent righteousness. It's not necessarily true righteousness. Now, this is where we take a big fork in the road between interpreters, and you're going to find that most interpreters, there's a few that'll, you know, that, well, there's some that are going to say it's the gospel and various things, but most interpreters that are of the more literal school of study are going to say it's either Christ or it's the Antichrist. And I'm in the latter category. I'm pretty convinced it's the Antichrist. But let's look at some of the similarities. Well, both Christ and this rider ride upon a white horse. And if you look in Revelation 19:11, you will see Jesus is going to ride forth on a white horse. So there's a similarity. And of course, the horse indicates righteousness and white with the idea of victory. Also, both wear a crown. This rider is given a crown. Now, there's a little bit of difference. Jesus wears multiple crowns when he rides. If you look in Revelation 19, you know, this to me, you know, it's a subtlety, but it is significant that here the rider has a crown. And in 19, when Jesus actually rides forth on his white horse, he's wearing crowns plural. So there's a difference, but a similarity at the same time. Also, they're both overcomers. Remember, we saw that Jesus said to he who overcomes, I'll grant him to sit on my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with the Father on his throne, Revelation 3:21. And later, Jesus says he's the overcomer. Chapter 17, verse 14, he is the overcomer. Well, this is an overcomer as well. We'll see in a little bit. He is, he's given, a crown is given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And we'll see that that word there has, is related to the idea of overcoming. It's the same root word. So it sounds a lot like maybe this writer is Christ when you first look at it, but I'm going to suggest to you that he is intentionally supposed to look like Christ, but he is not. And here are some of the reasons that I believe that this writer is not Jesus Christ, but the Antichrist. He's not the one who's faithful and true. Well, the first thing is just basic logic, okay? We're looking at a scene in heaven and on earth at the same time, and who is in heaven that's loosing the seal from the scroll? It's the Lamb. So Jesus Christ at this point is in heaven, and he's loosing the seal, which allows this horseman to ride out, and it violates all logic for the same person to be opening the seal and sending himself forth in a separate vision at the same time. This would be unique in biblical revelation. I don't think I've seen anything like that in the Bible. Also, if he were to ride forth here, who's left in heaven to open the remaining seals? You see, there's just a basic problem of the picture that's being portrayed. Also, this writer carries a bow as his weapon, whereas Christ's weapon in the book of Revelation is uniquely the sword in his mouth. Revelation 2:12, Revelation 19:15. So they have a little bit different weapon. Also, this is a key one. This writer sets forth at the beginning of the tribulation, whereas Christ rides forth at the end. Christ rides out on his horse to bring the end to this. This writer is riding out on his horse to start things off in motion. I'm going to suggest to you that they have very different roles, that this is not Christ, but Antichrist. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Now, when I say that I believe that this writer is Antichrist, I'm not saying that the writer himself specifically is. I believe that all four of these horses, that the riders on the horses are personifications of movements or developments, if you will. They're not specifically individuals necessarily. And in this case, though, I think there is a correlation between the writer and the individual, but the writer is a movement that will bring about the affairs of the Antichrist. I believe this is the one that Jesus spoke of in John 5:43. He said, "I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." And he was speaking to the Jews there. And I want you to think about that. When Jesus said that, he's talking about a specific individual, and that's a very mysterious statement to make, and I want to suggest to you that he's pointing at the Antichrist there. And for the Jews to accept the Antichrist, or for the world, for that matter, to accept him, I want to suggest that he has to look a lot like Christ. The people who are accepting him have to think it's a good thing. He's a good man. And so this is why he's on a white horse. He's supposed to look like Messiah, but he's not true Messiah. He's the political savior of mankind, but he's the deceiver, the anti or pseudo Christ. And this, I believe, this first horse is documenting his arrival upon the stage of world history. There have been multiple false messiahs through history, but none have been as convincing and successful as this final figure is going to be. I believe this is tied into 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7, where we've looked at before, where there's the restrainer that's keeping the man of sin from being manifested. And I believe that when the seal is popped off the scroll, the restrainer has already been taken out of the way, and now the son of perdition is being revealed. And at this point, the church is not on the earth, and we've talked about that in some detail before. We won't talk about it more. I do want you to think about, though, let's take a look at a passage in Zechariah, because this is an important point to catch. In Zechariah 11, we will see in Zechariah 11, verse 16, that God tells Zechariah to do some unusual things. Actually, starting in verse 15, the Lord said to me, "Next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd." Okay? Gosh, there's so much here. If you back up a few verses, you will see there that it's a passage in Zechariah that talks about the fact that it's talking about Messiah and that he's being valued for 30 pieces of silver in verse 12. So what I want you to see in the context is that the crucifixion of Christ is behind us in verse 13. So we're talking about something future to the cross, if we can assume that this is chronologically related. When we get to verse 15, the Lord says to me, "Next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, but feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear the hooves in pieces." In other words, this shepherd is going to dine on the sheep. Now maybe your shepherd's like that. I hope not, but this is talking about a specific shepherd. And notice what he says in verse 17, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded." And many people who've studied different passages that hint at the Antichrist see this one as talking about the Antichrist. But I want you to notice that he says that he's the one who's going to raise up the shepherd. Look at verse 16. There it is. You know, people get upset about the fact that how could the Antichrist come forth under this first seal? Because it's the Lamb that's loosing the seal. That's like Christ bringing forth Antichrist. Well, you're right. It's exactly like that. And that is exactly how it's going to happen. And if you look here, what does he say? Verse 16, "For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd." He's going to raise up the worthless shepherd. Who is he? It's Zechariah speaking in the first person for God. Okay, so that's something to keep in mind, because there are some who find this idea of the Antichrist being loosed by Christ as being a preposterous. But really, all it is showing is the sovereignty of God. If you just think about the fact that who is going to be the restrainer that restrains the man of sin until the time is right, and who is determining when the restrainer is taken out of the way, regardless of what you think about who the restrainer is, you still have this issue that the restrainer is taken out of the way. And who is it that's going to take the restrainer out of the way? Well, it's going to be God. And so the revealing of the man of sin is subject to God's sovereignty. It's pretty straightforward. God redirects sin and the depravity of man toward his own ends. And there's many examples of this. Let's just take an example of, what's his name? Cyrus, or Nebuchadnezzar, or the various judgments that occur, the Pharaoh. I mean, there's so many. Judas, right? So, anyway, it's not something we should get stumbled about. It's all about the sovereignty of God. Now, this writer has a bow. He has this bow. And now, some understand the mention of a bow. We're back in Revelation 6 again now. Some understand the mention of a bow, but the fact that no arrows are mentioned, indicating that his initial deception is by peace an agreement. In other words, that this person that goes out to conquer doesn't really conquer in the sense of bloodshed. And there is some support for that idea, because notice it's the second horse that takes peace from the earth, not the first horse. And there's something to notice there. Number one, the first horse conquers, but he doesn't take peace from the earth. So it doesn't appear to be by war. Secondly, the fact that the second horse takes peace from the earth implies that there was a condition of peace for to be taken, which means that during the first rider's circuit, if you will, things overall are at peace. Does that mean there's peace everywhere on the surface of the planet? No, but that is the predominant flavor of the time. Now, some have noticed that Antiochus Epiphanes, who was basically he was the one that came against the Jews during the time of the Maccabees. He is prophesied about in Daniel 8 and also portions of Daniel 11. But the interesting thing is, as you go further along in Daniel 11, there's things said about an individual there that don't really line up with Antiochus. And many people see that passage as being a description of Antiochus, but then transitioning into talking about this man of the end time on the white horse. And there's the idea that he is going to use peace to gain his ends. And we see this in Daniel 9:27, which we've looked at before, where he makes the prince of the people who are to come, that destroy the people come and destroy the sanctuary, and the prince of those people, that is the one who's over the Antichrist, basically, who is the one who's has some allegiance or tie into Rome, he makes a firm covenant with many in Israel for 1 week in Daniel 9:27. So there's this covenant, and a covenant is an agreement. And generally, agreements are made to keep the peace. And so there's this idea that he will be on the world scene, and he will be a great negotiator, and he will be the one that it seems at first that he's going to bring peace, and that would be reflected in the white horse as well. We've also seen that he has a crown. Now, sometimes people, this is a very common teaching. I mean, I think it's just extremely common. I've seen it everywhere. People say that, well, look, this guy has a Stephanos, which is a victor's crown or a wreath, and Christ wears a diadema or diadem. Diadema, I guess how you say it. I don't know. I didn't emphasize it correctly there, but there's this idea that this guy has a Stephanos on, and Christ is supposed to be wearing a diadem, and therefore it can't be Christ. Well, that just is not a good argument, because if you look in the commentary and a treatment on crowns, you'll see that Christ wears one of these Stephanoses in numerous places, including when he's pronounced king at the crucifixion, Mark 15:17, Matthew 27:29. In John, he's shown that way. Hebrews 2:9, even outside of the whole context of the actual crucifixion, he's still wearing this sort of a crown. So if you're going to determine the rider is not Christ, that's fine, but you've got to do it using other factors. You can't base it on the fact that this guy has a victor's crown. The thing that's important in here is less so what type of word is used for the crown, but the fact that this crown was given to him. The word there, obviously, was given is a passive voice, edothe. And this writer probably believes he's gained his own crown. In fact, most people in our world today that are successful, right? The movers and shakers, the captains of industry, they're all pretty convinced that they've gotten there themselves, right? But the fact is, this guy, he'll be that way too. But the crown was given him because he's actually a dupe. Just like Satan, okay? He's in rebellion to God, but you know what? God's using him anyway. Did you know that you serve God no matter what you do? And that Satan, in his worst day, ultimately, he has less freedom in rebellion to God than he had when he was serving God. I know that's hard to swallow, but I think the more you look at things, you'll see that that's true. Well, he has this crown, and this is the first of what we saw earlier. The first phrase we'll see all through the book that things are given. For example, the first horseman here, he's granted his crown. The second horseman is given to take peace with a great sword. Death and Hades, who ride on the third horseman, are given authority to kill a fourth part of the earth. The four angels, later in Revelation 8, that are given power to hurt the earth. The star from heaven that's going to loosen the demonic locust from the abyss in Revelation 9, he's given the key. And those locusts that come out that are going to torment men, they are given power to torment men. And even the beast, okay, who's going to prevail over the saints. He's given authority to continue for 42 months. And he's given authority to make war against the saints and overcome them. Daniel 7:25 and Revelation 13:7. What I want you to see, well, and there's more that goes on from this, but the point is the horrific and terrible realities that we see come out in this final book are all subject to God's permission. And this is a very troubling and yet comforting reality. It's troubling because in the inscrutable purpose of God, evil is allowed to continue. It's comforting because everything we suffer is subject to God's approval and purpose, Romans 8:28. But you've got to hang on to that. If you're going to ride along with these horsemen and understand what's going on here, when you're on your saddle, the horn you got to hang on to is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He does things that we can't even figure out. And he frustrates evil by basically having it work for his ultimate purposes. So that's an important thing to keep in mind. And there, some believe that the Antichrist, this is some speculation because we're not tied in directly to this text, but this whole idea that a longing for security and safety will play into the hands of Antichrist, the fact that he makes this covenant with Israel suggests that Israel has great motivation to make a covenant. And he's going to break that covenant in the middle of the 70th week. We see that in Daniel 9:27. But you can see that pattern today. I'm not suggesting that it's just around the corner, but I am saying even in our own times where we're having terrorist attacks, what is our response to it? We're trading away freedom for security. And I'm going to suggest that that is going to be the big bargain at the time of the end, that ultimate freedom will be given away. People will be giving away freedom in the sense of taking the mark of the beast and be subject to that entire economic system. They'll give up that freedom for security. So that's something to keep in mind as we go along, that as you see the things falling apart and getting worse and worse in this passage as far as the things on the earth, keep in mind the longing that is going to be there for somebody who can kind of pull it together and keep things going in the midst of trouble. Now this writer in verse 2, was after he was given this crown, he went out conquering and to conquer. And the word there for conquer is from the same root word, nikeo, which we get the word overcomer from. And in fact, this is another overcomer. And sometimes it's a little bit frustrating because, I mean, there's different reasons that the translators pick the words they do, and they certainly know what they're doing much more than I do. But wouldn't it have been helpful if it said here that he went out overcoming and to overcome, in a sense, because that would help you to see the correlation between this writer and Jesus Christ. There's a lamb and there's a beast in this book. And the intention of God is that they're to be compared all the way down the line. One's faithful and true, one's a deceiver and unfaithful, right? One's a lamb, he's even a little lamb, like a pet lamb, and the other is a ferocious beast. But they're both overcomers. And of course, we see in Revelation 13:4, if this is the Antichrist, the statement is made, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He is such an overcomer that nobody dares even come against him because of the things that he's shown his power. And those of you who are taking this course for credit, please write down check number 2. Check number 2. Well, let's go on now to the next couple of verses and look at the second seal, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Well, again, we see the call of the beast, come and see, or it could be go forth to the rider. The horse is, pyros is the type, is a word for the fiery red. It's a color red as fire. And it's the same color that the dragon will have in Revelation 12 verse 3. And the idea here is blood red. It's intended to make you think of judgment and bloodshed. And of course, what do we see? He is granted power, again, God's sovereignty. He's granted power to take peace from the earth. Now notice that the white horse conquered by means probably of negotiation and seems to have avoided a great deal of bloodshed because we don't see any record of it, and that we're currently in a time of peace until this next rider comes forth. And then the true colors of what's going on start to manifest as the second rider joins the ride. If you want to look at it this way, the first rider is still out there, and the second rider is coming along now, and we're finding out that instead of a white horse, it's got a lot of red stains involved on it. This could be the point in the transition of Daniel 7, where it talks about this little horn, right, which we know also is a passage talking about the Antichrist. And it talks about that this little horn comes up, and before it, three other horns fall. And it says, the little horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, and that's one of the code phrases for the Antichrist, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. Okay? Now there's a point where the Antichrist, in his career, he shifts from being a man of peace to being a man of war, and he now starts using force. And this is where initially he pops up with other kings and then starts to overthrow them. He throws over these other three. So he's now going to war and asserting his position. And as we'll see later, he's also allowed to make war against the saints, Daniel 7, verse 21. So here we are again at this time of the beginning of sorrows, which Jesus spoke of Matthew 24, 6 and 8. And he says that one will kill another. The word there is actually slaughter. It's the same word that's used of the lamb that was slain in chapter 5. And so we see a time of unprecedented bloodshed, which will forever puncture the naive view of humanism that man is inherently good, because who is slaughtering who? This is not like a natural disaster. This again is like the kind of thing we've seen with world wars, right? Where they're slaughtering each other. And he's given a great sword, of course, but the sword is coming forth from God. Now I want to just read a couple of verses from Jeremiah. We don't have to turn there. But I want you to see how God works with men when they turn away from Him. In Jeremiah 25:15, this is what God says. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, that is to Jeremiah, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. You see, though, that when you turn away from God and He decides to judge a nation, He makes the nation go mad. That is to say, they lose their capacity to reason soundly. They make poor decisions. They turn on themselves. You can see kind of that going on socially in our own country right now. But this is talking about this confusion where each person falls on his brother. And you'll see that in Ezekiel and other passages, Ezekiel 38 and 39, that God has the capacity to cause disruptions where people will basically kill one another when they wouldn't have normally. And this is one of the things that we probably would take place during the ride of this horse, this second horse. And of course, if the advances in modern weaponry are kept in mind, we're looking at a terrible, unimaginable holocaust that would be involved with the second seal and the rider. So now we move on to verse 5 and 6, the third seal. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Well, now the third seal, and again it's the Lamb taking the seals off. The third horse comes forth, and we see that this particular horse is associated with famine, a black horse. Now the color black, melas in the Greek, it's used of clothing, used in mourning, or the color of evil. It's, you know, and in this case, it's speaking of judgment and famine because the rider carries a pair of scales or balances which are commonly associated with weighing food and indicate scarcity of food. You'll see that in many passages in Scripture, especially most notably in Ezekiel, this whole idea of weighing out your food. And it says here that he's going to have, they're going to allow the food situation to be such that a quart of wheat for a denarius. Well, a quart of wheat at the time, this is a koinex, I guess it's called, but it basically, it was the amount of wage that was given to a workman for a full day's work that Homer records. It also is a measure of wheat consumed by a soldier in the army of Xerxes. So it's approximately the amount that it takes to keep a person alive. And notice that it's going to cost a denarius, and that was the average workman's daily wage. So the picture before us is that men will work an entire day and barely procure enough to stay alive. It's just subsistence living in a time of great shortage, and yet it's going to get worse, as we'll see when the next horse rides. At this point, there's a scarcity, and so you're not going to have a lot of things that go on today because the situation will be such that people will be busy just trying to make ends meet for food for their table. But there's this confusing, or at least puzzling statement, comes from the midst of the four creatures, which is, most people believe that it's coming from the throne, probably. Maybe the voice of the Father, we don't really know. It says, do not harm the oil and the wine. And the voice, again, is commanding the one on the black horse, not to harm oil and wine. Now, there's several possible ideas behind this. One is there was an edict of Domitian in AD 92 given restricting vine production. But I don't believe that that's related, and there's a couple reasons why. One is that Domitian's edict was not motivated in response to a famine. And also, I don't believe any of these seals have yet been popped off the scroll today. And so the time of Domitian is irrelevant to what's actually going on in this picture. Also, there's the idea that what this represents is that common commodities are hard to come by, but luxury items will remain available for the upper class. So it might be hard to find wheat and barley, but oil and wine will be in plentiful supply. So the idea here is that there's scarcity in the midst of plenty. It's representative of social maladjustment, that certain people in the social structure are doing great and able to get things, and other people that just need the basics are barely getting a buy. In fact, you can say that this picture, to some degree, if that's what it means, has applied to the earth all through its history. There have been places where great riches have been forthcoming, and meanwhile people are dying of starvation in other parts of the world. The other possibility, though, is that it's talking about oil and wine in the denoting medical supplies or medicinal supplies, that oil and wine were used that way, and you see that in the scripture. This seems a little bit unlikely to me because, first off, it looks like we're going to be in the midst of catastrophic conditions in this passage. And medical supplies are generally liable to careful storage and also efficient distribution. And also, we're going to see that there's many people that die during the events that take place. And so it does seem unlikely to me that there's a great deal in the way of medical supplies around, or even a way to get them to the people that need them in time. Another possibility is people have noticed a passage in 1 Samuel where there's a situation where famine conditions are caused by extreme rain, and when that occurs, the ripe, heavy-eared wheat suffers from a downpour that wipes it out physically, but other crops like oil and vine, you know, grape trees and the wine actually benefit from the rain, and they survive. So it could be talking about a torrential downpour that damages the wheat reserves. That's another possibility. And of course, another one would be that it's a time of drought where the wheat, having more of a shallow root, is suffering, but the roots of the olive and the vine go deeper. I personally think the most likely one is probably the luxuries in the midst of lack. We're talking about different kinds of food types, but it's a difficult one. So, but anyway, we know it's not a good thing. Let's just put it that way. And so this horse that's out on the black horse rider on the black horse is bringing a time of scarcity on the earth. Okay, now let's move to verses 6 and 7, and actually verses 7 and 8, and look at the fourth seal. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Again, we've seen four horsemen. This is the last horseman, the number four, indicating a global scope of their judgment. This pale horse, the word pale is chloros, from which we get the word chlorophyll, and it denotes the greenish pigments that are found in plants. That's how we use it. But it's more here the color of a person in sickness as contrasted with the appearance of health. It's been used in the past in the Greek writings to talk about a greenish yellow, the face of someone who's tremendously terrified, a descriptive of fear, also the appearance of people who are stricken with a plague. So it has this yellowish green of decay, the pallor of death. Notice that death is riding on this horse, and Hades is following. Here they're personified. In Isaiah 28:18, you'll see death and Sheol sign a covenant. There, Sheol would be serving for Hades in our passage here. But they're found together because, of course, the destination of the unsaved once killed is Hades. And so as death rides along, and people are dying, Hades is taking in all that death provides. So Hades is following behind. It says here that power was given to them, that is death and Hades. Again, we see that power ultimately rests with God. He is allowing the judgment for his purposes. And the power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. This is a staggering judgment if we look at it in relation to today's population. There's a global population clock on the internet, which I was looking at today, and there's a link for it there on the slide. But it shows how many people, according to estimates, are on the planet, alive on the planet, and right now we're up above 6 billion people. In fact, the population of the Earth at the time I'm speaking here is growing approximately by 6 million individuals every month. So you're looking at 70 million a year, roughly. Anyway, if this were to happen today, we're talking about something along the order of 1.5 billion people would be killed. Now, this number would be reduced somewhat by the number of believers taken at the rapture prior to the tribulation. The original number would be reduced, so the percentage would be somewhat smaller. It's impossible to know how much smaller. But in any case, this is a very large number of people. This is a staggering idea. You can see why some people resort to interpreting these passages as hyperbole, but we're talking about the long, long, long patience of God coming to a close, where he is now pouring out his wrath on the earth, and these things that seem incredible are going to be the reality facing the world in the future. And that's why it's so important to come to know the Lamb and to trust in him today. Well, the judgment that they're going to pour out is going to be by sword, hunger, death, and beasts. And the word death there can also denote the idea of death by sickness, from disease. So the idea is you can't escape. If you're not killed by the sword, then you might die in the famine. And if you make it through the famine, you might die from disease. And if you happen to survive all three, you're going to be so weak and emaciated that the beasts will come in and finish you off. That's the idea that's going on here. And also remember that disease is a tremendous killer. It's killed more people on a more massive scale than war. You know, for example, in the Union and Confederate soldiers that were in the Civil War, more of them died from disease than were killed in battle. And also a flu epidemic in 1918 killed three times as many as the estimated 8.5 million soldiers who died in World War I. So we certainly have not put disease to bed. Many of the things that we think we've gotten rid of, different kinds of malaria, for example, is making a comeback. Basically, as different bugs, they become resistant to what we have in the way of controlling them, then you have a situation where things get worse. And of course, in the case of this resistance, what we're doing is we're selecting out from the population some of those which, how do you want to put it, we're not adding information to the to these animals to allow them to resist better. What's happening is the ones that are more narrow in their genetic makeup are surviving and reproducing, and then you end up with a hardier animal. But the actual bug has less genetic information than the original ones had, that some of which died. But that's a whole different topic if we're talking about creation and evolution. I should have probably gone off on that rabbit, but anyway. But here again, this fourfold picture of judgment is intended to show God's his disfavor. In fact, in a passage in Ezekiel 14, he says to Jerusalem, he's going to send his four sore judgments, and he mentions, he lists them, the sword, the famine, evil beasts, and the pestilence, in Ezekiel 14:21. So this is an Old Testament motif that's coming along here, showing just a complete inability to escape from the judgments that God is sending. In Amos 5, it describes the day of Jehovah, which we'll see here when we get to the sixth seal. Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah, wherefore would ye have the day of Jehovah? In other words, why would you want it to come? It's darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Or when he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of Jehovah be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness in it. So this is what we have to remember when we're reading the book of Revelation and we see these very harsh things and we're tempted to interpret them as figurative or hyperbole, literary devices, drawn from the common genre of the apocalyptic, as most people, a lot of them say. We have to remember when you go back to the Old Testament that these times were predicted just as harshly there. Now, and a lot of times people go back to those passages and they say, well, see, in the Old Testament it's hyperbole. But the fact is, here's the hard part. There are many passages in the Old Testament, like the one that describes Satan, you know, in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, where there's a near-term scene is being described, but then the prophet is shown things from the far future. And some of the things that are described there that people think for sure are hyperbole, actually are revealing aspects of the end which have yet to come, and they're not hyperbole. So that's something to keep in mind as you read there. Also notice the wry irony that God shows in this book. Normally, man has dominion over animals, right? And man is given permission in Genesis 9 to eat animals for food. But here God is going to turn the tables. He's going to give the beast dominion over man, and he's going to give man as food for the beast. And we'll see in Revelation 19 where a similar thing occurs, where Normally man would sacrifice animals to God, but God is going to sacrifice men for the animals. Now we move on to the fifth seal in verses 9, 10, and 11 of Revelation 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Well, there's lots of things we can see in this passage. Notice we're no longer looking at four horsemen. Now, the horsemen are still riding. Let's not get confused about that. They're still out there. But here we're looking at a different aspect. And if you'll recall, remember we said we were going to keep our finger in over in Matthew 24. Let's go back to Matthew 24, and I want you to see a little bit of a transition that takes place in Jesus' description of this period. Starting in verses 6 and 7, he talks about, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And notice verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This is what we're seeing in this fifth seal, the martyrdom of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The tribulation and martyrdom of this period of time is going to eclipse everything that's gone on in the past and today in history. And the flip side of it, as I mentioned earlier, is that it also indicates that a great harvest, a great number of people are going to come and trust in Jesus Christ, but they may pay the ultimate price for their faith. Now, when this fifth seal opens, we've kind of left the beginning of sorrows, and we're now getting into the time of tribulation, characterized by martyrdom. The altar that is mentioned here is a word, it's hard to pronounce, but it basically is used to indicate the altar of burnt offering in the inner forecourt of the temple at Jerusalem. It's used that way. And it's also used in Revelation, and some people think it's the altar of incense. But I'm going to suggest to you that the picture here is the altar of sacrifice or burnt offering. When Aaron and his sons were consecrated to the priesthood, after the blood of the bull was put on the horns of the altar, the remaining blood was poured beside the base of the altar. So at the base of the altar is the blood. And here, it's the blood of the martyred saints that's considered as an offering before God as it accumulates at the base of the altar during this time of intense persecution of all who name the name of Christ. This isn't a sacrifice of atonement. I mean, some people seem to be real concerned that it has something to do with atonement. No, it's just a sacrifice of devotion. But it's intended to give the flavor of the same Old Testament type of the blood poured at the base of the altar. It says that he sees the souls of those. And this is psychos or sukkos, depending on how you pronounce it. But the word can have a lot of different meanings. In this context, it seems to imply that they don't have resurrected bodies yet, that they haven't been resurrected. They're just, their souls are there. They went straight to the presence of God when they were killed physically, but they have not been resurrected. But the idea of the word is really focused on the idea of life. Like you will see in Revelation 12:11, where it talks about martyrs there that overcame. It says that they overcame because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of the testimony, and they love not their psychane. In other words, the same word here, the souls. They love not their souls even unto death. And there the picture of souls is denoting life, the life force that motivates their physical body. But here, of course, they've already lost their physical body. But I think it is this idea of nefesh or life that's tied into this, because the nefesh of the flesh, or the life of the flesh, is in the blood, and the blood is poured at the base of the altar, and these are at the base of the heavenly altar. Their physical life was terminated, but they themselves are still very much alive. Don't miss that as you read through this as a believer in Christ. As you're reading through here and you see these people, think about the fact that they are very much alive. What Jesus said is absolutely true. I am the resurrection. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. My paraphrase. They have been slain for what reason? Because they got caught by a beast or by a sword or by pestilence? No, they're slain for the word of God. And even in our own day, we see forces moving against the word of God. We're pretty close right now to being in trouble for preaching Romans chapter 1, where it talks about homosexuality and makes it clear it's a sin and it's not a genetic thing that's inherited. But anyway, as things intensify, the opposition to God's word will grow greater and greater, and you'll see that there is a large number of people who are going to be persecuted for their faith and for holding true to God's word. The fact that they live during this time is seen as a dangerous and undesirable witness against the false religious system which rides the beast. And if you look in Revelation 17, verse 6, you'll see there's a harlot that rides the beast who's drunk on the blood of the saints. Okay, and the idea is she's just consuming the blood of those who trust in Jesus Christ. And there's other aspects, the fact that she's a woman and so on. She's said to be a great city, but there's aspects of what's going on where she's riding the beast that imply she has an element of religious system involved there, especially when you see toward the end where the Antichrist eventually and his kings turn against her and consume her. And I want to suggest to you, they consume her because she's a competitor. When we get to the end, this ultimate secular negotiator, the man of sin, who is a man of peace and of world renown, who is very practical and probably not very religious, ultimately, he's going to demand personal worship, and anything else that competes with him, whether it's true, that is, the saints of God, or whether it's false, that is, the harlot, he is going to get rid of all of it so that he can have it all, because behind him is Satan. And Satan wants worship, because worship is supposed to go to God. So, anyway, this time is an amazing time in history where possibly most of those who come to faith will wind up facing death and martyrdom. And this reminds us of the psalm writer, Psalm 44:22, also quoted by Paul in Romans 8:36. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And I know this is a difficult thing to consider, but I want you to consider the fact that God gets great glory from these witnesses. The word witness in the Greek is the same word that we get martyr from. And every one of these that holds true to their confession to the point of death, as it said in Revelation 3, talking to Antipas or the church in Revelation 3, he said, be faithful to the point of death, that is, to the extremity of being tested by death and passing through it. And that's what these have done. And God gets glory from it on the one side, and on the other side, those who are the persecutors are filling up the cup of wrath, which will eventually pour forth upon them. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, till you judge and avenge those that dwell on the earth? And the how long, O Lord, the word for Lord there is despotes. yeah. Despotes. It's a like what we would say despot. And but it's come to have a real negative connotation in our culture, but it carries the idea of ownership as a master having slaves. And I want to suggest to you that the people that are saying this, the martyrs, they have a greater grasp of God's sovereignty than we do, because they've walked out, they've walked through the ultimate, martyrdom is the ultimate test whether you believe God is sovereign. Because when you go through martyrdom, you are watching God sit on the sideline and allow His Lamb, His precious saints, precious is the death of His saints, it says, He sits on the sideline and allows His Lamb to go through the slaughter. And He doesn't put His hand in to stop it. That is the ultimate test of whether you truly believe in God's sovereignty. And I want to suggest to you this, you know, I guess I'm a little frustrated about this, but I'm so tired of hearing people complain about in the Bible that, oh, you know, this evil or that evil, or like we saw earlier, how could this white rider, the Antichrist, come forth from God? You know, how could he release the seal to let forth this, they just get so upset about that. And yet, when you look in the Bible is chock full of people who have died in situations where God easily could have stepped in and prevented it at any time. He is omnipotent and omniscient. And therefore, once you have a single martyr anywhere from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, just having a single martyr anywhere in the pages of the book puts you face to face with this issue of sovereignty. And if you're going to whine about the fact that the white rider comes forth from God's seal, you're being inconsistent, because the rest of the Bible is chock full of people who die when they shouldn't have, and God doesn't step in. He allows it to happen. And Jesus on the cross is an ultimate example, and the very first martyr of the church, Stephen in the book of Acts. Okay, so, but they understand the ownership. That's why they call him Despotes. They understand that he owns them. He can do whatever he desires with his sheep, and we need to come to that belief ourselves, and we'd be a lot better adjusted in our world. But notice that they're saying, when are you going to judge and avenge? And we need to understand that God will judge and He will avenge. Let's go to Isaiah 63 for a moment and look at a passage there where it talks about the answer to this prayer. In Isaiah 63, there is I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? That's a figure of judgment. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger. There it is, the wrath of the Lamb. And trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. Notice the reversal. If you're a believer, you have Jesus' blood attributed to your garments. That's why you're wearing your white garments, because you are covered in the blood of the Lamb. But notice he's saying the opposite. These are ones that are not covered in his blood. He is covered in their blood. You see the irony and the reversals that God does in His Word. But He says, I have stained all my robes, and then He gives the reason why, the word for, or because, in the beginning of verse 4. Why is He doing this? Because the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. You see? And so He brings forth His own salvation with fury. And in verse 6, He's trodden down the peoples in His anger. He's made them drunk in His fury and brought down their strength to the earth. This is the answer to the prayers here. How long, O Lord, till you avenge? And who is it that they're asking to be avenged? Well, it's the ones who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth. And I think I mentioned this earlier. That phrase, dwell on the earth, those who dwell on the earth, this phrase denotes a category of people, both in the area of salvation, soteriological, and also in their occupation in time, eschatological, in the end times, this time of wrath. And what you're going to see is that the earth dwellers are the ones who steadfastly oppose God. You'll see that they persecute the saints, they refuse salvation, they continue to blaspheme God in the midst of judgment. They're the ones that the time of trial in Revelation 3:10, it's to test those dwelling on the earth. It's not to test the church. You know, where people get that, it's not. It's to test the ones dwelling on the earth, not to test whether they're going to come. Now, there are a bunch of people who are going to turn to Christ, but I'm going to suggest to you they're not in this category called earth dwellers, because the earth dwellers are not written in the book of life. And the ones who turn to Christ during this time, they are not earth dwellers. They're his elect. But the point being here that these are the ones who are tested by the time of trial that God brings on the earth. They are the ones that rejoice when God's two witnesses are killed in Revelation 11. It's them that are subject to the wrath of God and the devil in Revelation 12:12. They are the ones who are deceived to worship the beast in Revelation 13. And even though an angel preaches the everlasting gospel to each one of these earth dwellers in Revelation 14, they continue in the rejection of God to the end. And this is why their names are not written in the book of life, Revelation 17, verse 8. This is a very special category of people, and the testing that comes forth is to show who they really are. Just like the testing of Jesus in the wilderness was not to see whether Jesus was going to sin. It was to show who he was. It's a test designed to show, not to see whether they're going to do this or that, but to show what they're going to do that God knows, and he's showing the rest of the world, as well as many times he's showing the person being tested as well. They're given white robes, and we've spoken about this earlier in the course. These are white robes that are promised to the overcomers for their nakedness. Revelation 12:11, you'll see that the martyrs there have white robes. Also, Revelation 3, verse 5, and also 18, in the promises to the overcomer in the seven letters to the churches, is this idea that the one who overcomes, that puts his faith in Christ, will have a white robe. This is the righteousness of God, which is obtained not by works, but by faith. Now, it's said that they're supposed to wait a little while longer, and there's an until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. And here again, we see the sovereignty of God. We don't get very far from it in this chapter, I'll tell you that. Now here, there's not two categories of people involved. This is a figure of speech where the fellow servants and brethren denote the same class of people, but describe them in two different ways. They're also servants, but they're also brothers in Christ. But here we meet this difficult situation where God has the power to step in and end this Holocaust at any moment, but instead, he chooses to allow it to play out in all its gruesome detail. And I want to suggest to you that one of the biggest things you can do to understand the sovereignty of God is to think about God's mercy. And Peter explains, when he talks about the mockers or scoffers that would come and say things continue just as they were, where's the promise of his coming? That God isn't slack, but his mercy. That's the answer. A big part of the answer is his mercy in the midst of what's going on. He has mercy. Now, if he were to respond to the request to take vengeance right now, then those who would be killed as they were, their brothers, some of those that have not yet trusted in Christ but are going to come to trust in Christ through the evangelistic efforts in the chapters ahead, some of those would end up in the lake of fire for eternity, when in fact they are going to come and turn to the Lord, and they're among his elect, and he knows who they are. And he's not about to lower the boom until they have responded. And I think that's a big part of what's going on in the delay. Notice that these other ones in the future are going to be killed as they were. They're going to be martyrs. And as we've seen in Revelation 17:6, the harlot was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And she is riding the beast. And as has often been the case in history, a religious system keeps its hands clean by condemning people and turning them over to the secular power, and the secular power does the dirty work, right? And so it's almost like Pilate a little bit with the Jews, but the same kind of idea, like with the Roman Catholic Church and the Spanish Inquisition would be an example where they would condemn people, but the deaths would be carried out by civil authorities or kings or whatever. And I think that's the situation here with a woman on the beast. At this point in the development of events, the Antichrist himself is not demanding worship yet, I don't believe. And these early martyrs are being killed by either just governments or the woman, the religious system. But eventually, once she's destroyed and the beast demands all worship, there will be many more that will be killed as these are in the future pages of this book. And it says in Revelation 20, verse 4, that many of them will be beheaded. Now we move on to the sixth seal, which is the last of the seals in this chapter, verses 12 through 17. I'm just going to read the first two verses, and we'll go from there. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Well, here we get into some of the most profound cosmic disturbances in the book. And it's difficult to paint a more destructive scene than this sixth seal, but you'll find out as we go further in the book, things do get more destructive. But up till now, the effects of the first five seals, although unprecedented in their global impact, you could still explain them away as an intensification of what history already records, right? I mean, history is full of conflict, it's full of war, it's full of death, full of famine, full of disease, and it's full of martyrdom. Even today, while I speak to you here, in areas of Malaysia and in China and other parts of the world that I'm not that familiar with, Christians are dying at a rate that surpasses previous centuries. But so that's all part of history, right? But what we're talking about here is a unique period of time where things are intensified. But even then, you could still say, you could still rationalize, if you were an earth dweller at this time, if you're a humanist, that everything you see can be explained away without the supernatural. You could come to a conclusion that, boy, you know, it's a pretty bad day today, but boy, you know, it's all natural. Well, now we're going to get into a situation where it's not natural anymore, and it's impossible. Once this sixth seal's open, all such explanations of natural cause vanish, because the signs that attend the seal are unmistakable in their uniqueness and scope. They go far beyond anything men can accomplish. So by the time of the sixth seal, the day of the Lord is already underway, and it's already come without warning. Now, if we were to go back and look at 1 Thessalonians 5, let's go there again. It is important, I think, so we better go look at it. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is teaching about, there's a lot of passages that teach about coming as a thief. Now, Jesus talks about he's going to come as a thief, and you better watch. I want to suggest to you that when he uses the motif of a thief, and he says that you won't, he won't come upon you as a thief if you watch, but if you don't watch, he will. But the coming as a thief is a judgment coming. It's not coming as a groom for his bride. it carries more than the idea that it's unexpected. It carries the idea of a negative. And so here, when it talks about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's a parallel to the teachings of Jesus about his coming. And I want to suggest to you that when he says he comes as a thief in the night and he takes them in judgment, right, in Matthew 24 and 25, there's different parables, but the idea is that the judgment coming at the beginning of the day of the Lord is the part that comes as a thief. Once the day of the Lord is underway, boy, you better believe you know it's going on, because it's a time of unparalleled trouble. Now, Jesus says that even as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. And he's talking about the day of the Lord, the day that comes upon the earth and catches the earth sleeping. And just like in the days of Noah, where people are giving in marriage and they're going about their normal affairs, they had no idea, they'd never seen a drop of rain before until all of a sudden the door of the ark shut and boom, the rain started coming down. That's the picture of the day of the Lord when it comes upon the world. And I believe that begins somewhere in these seals, basically probably before the very first seal. But the aspect of it is it's sudden and unexpected. Peace is taken away, right? That's what the second horse did. Remember, the second horse went out. You know, in the first horse, if he's the Antichrist and he signs this covenant, 7-year covenant, that's the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel 9:27. And that period of 7 years is the tribulation period. And if that's the case, that begins with this first horse rider when he rises to prominence, what he represents as the first horse. But in the second seal, peace is taken from the earth. So by the time you get down to the second and third seal, all hell, if you'll excuse the term, has broken loose, and the earth is in a shambles already. This is not the time of peace that Jesus speaks about when the thief comes. The thief has already arrived, okay? His coming in judgment is already underway. So when we look at this passage, we'll see the parallels in where am I looking? I guess I'm in Timothy, so that's one of my problems. I'm looking at it and I'm going, well, that's not quite what I remember it saying there. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul talks about the day of the Lord. Verse 1, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now notice verse 3, this is very important. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Notice the labor pains, right? That sounds a lot like the beginning of sorrows. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. And he goes on to talk about the ones that are of the night. They're asleep. So it takes them by surprise. But in verse 3, see, they say peace and safety. Well, by the time you get to the second horse, you're going to have a hard time saying peace and safety, right? There's a lot of indications. When a fourth of the earth has been killed, right? When you've got over 1.5 billion, if it were to happen today, say over 1.5 billion people have died, people are not thinking peace and safety. So I want to suggest to you that the day of the Lord has already arrived in the pattern of what we're looking at in these seals, and there's no longer an element of surprise, but the thing is, people haven't recognized it as the day of the Lord. Those who are believers on the earth at this time, that are in the midst of this, that have God's Word, they're going to know what's going on, but the average person watching Oprah Winfrey or whatever, getting their spiritual insights from her, or wherever they're getting their thing, if it's not biblical, they're not going to know where this is coming from. But when we get to the sixth seal, it becomes unmistakable. And that's what I'm trying to say in this long-winded presentation, is the sixth seal makes it unmistakable that the day of the Lord is underway. And we'll see that in the things that transpire that are associated with it. One of the biggest things that occurs is there's a great earthquake. Now one thing I also should mention is that there are many earthquakes and there's multiple situations of cosmic signs, and so you don't want to hinge everything on one particular occurrence, but we do see in the Old Testament that there will be amazing shaking that goes on. Now Jesus talked about in the beginning of sorrows, Matthew 24:7-8, he mentioned earthquakes. Now notice he said plural. So there will be earthquakes, and presumably some of them will be intense, but that's just the beginning of sorrows. Well, this is a very significant one, and it's singled out as being specifically of great magnitude. And if we look back in Haggai, we'll see a passage there in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts," the temple that they were rebuilding. "I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms." Okay? This statement is like a lot in the Old Testament. It takes in a huge sweep of history, because he's saying that When he's done shaking, the nations are going to come to the desire of all nations. Well, the desire of all nations is the King, Jesus Christ. He is the desire of all nations. But he says that he'll fill the temple with glory. Well, the temple will be filled with the glory of the Lord in the millennial kingdom. But he's going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms and destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. Well, the Gentile kingdoms have the upper hand right now. And in general, there's this time of shaking. And of course, in Joel 2, verses 10 through 12, the earth quakes before them. It's talking about the mighty army of the Lord, which I believe we'll see in Revelation 9. "But the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great," etc., etc. Again, you see this idea of the earth quaking. But in particular, the quaking that's involved here is not just an earthquake. It's the Greek word is seismos, from which we get, seismic. But the word is used, it means just in general a shaking. And it can also be used of a storm on the sea, with high waves and winds, like Matthew 8:24. And in Joel 2:10, it describes the heavens being shaken. And sure enough, we'll see as we go a little further along here that it is more than the earth that's being shaken. Well, it says that the sun became black as hair, a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Well, the sackcloth of hair was a type of sack they used to make that was black, right? So it's very dark. And now we're seeing the cosmic signs that Jesus said would be associated with this time of the end. If we go back to Matthew 24, hopefully your markers there are a number of places where cosmic signs occur in the book of Revelation, but in Matthew 24:29, Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." You see the similarity there. We're going to see stars fallen. We're going to see the heavens shaking. We're seeing the sun darken, and here the moon is giving its light, but it's going to turn red. So these cosmic signs are associated with this period of time. Now notice in Genesis 1:14, that when God creates the sun and the moon, he says numerous things about it, but one of the things he says is that they're created for signs and seasons. And that sign, oath, is the word, and it's the same thing as the sign of the given to the rainbow for Noah's covenant. But I want to suggest to you that he uses the sun and the moon as witnesses, so as long as they stand, Israel will always be a nation before him, for example. But he also uses them here. They're being used as signs When people see these things, they can correlate it with what he has said in his word. Now, the darkening of these things will be a clear indicator that the only person who could cause these kind of catastrophic things to occur is God, not man, not Antichrist, not some system, but God. And, of course, the darkening of the sun may be from the perspective of viewers on the earth due to material ejected into the upper atmosphere by the earthquake or by the impact of the asteroids or something similar that we'll see in the next verse. But the sun and the moon will show the effects of this in a way that are very dramatic. And what we're seeing here is the beginning. God is now, throughout this book, you'll see him pour out his fury on different aspects of the earth. And he's starting to judge the natural systems. For one thing, he's going to regenerate the earth. Jesus called the millennial kingdom the regeneration in Matthew 19:28, the palingenesis, the again genesis. And so even though these horrible things are going to happen to the earth, don't worry too much in the long run, because God is going to rejuvenate the earth for the millennial kingdom. And then eventually at the end of the millennial kingdom, he'll create a totally new heavens and earth. But the idea here is that man will be worshiping heavenly bodies. The occult is rising in our own day. And also environmentalism has a very heavy New Age hook into it that worship Gaia, the earth, and so forth. God is going to remove those idols. Now let's move on to the next couple. I guess we're still in the verse 13. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Well, the stars of heaven. The stars, the word for stars is asteres, from which we get the word asteroid. And it's used in numerous ways in the New Testament. The star that led the Magi to the babe, or to Jesus when he was young, by the time they got there, I guess, that was a supernatural manifestation. I don't think it was a normal star, and I don't think it was necessarily an angel, although an angel might have been involved, but that was the same root word. Christ, who is called the morning star, it's the same word. It's also used to describe astronomical objects, and I think here it's best understood to be asteroids or meteors. If a true star, in the sense we call a star, that is a sun, would to fall to the earth, that would be at the very last end of any judgment, because it would consume the entire earth. So here I think the picture of some sort of heavenly bodies coming to earth in a very dramatic way. The disturbance is so vast that many try to explain it away as hyperbole, and we talked about this in a previous session about interpreting symbols, that there's places where people will go and look at this as hyperbole, and that's why they want to categorize this book as apocalyptic genre, so that they don't have to take any of it literally. But you got to ask yourself, if God really wanted to communicate to us a time of unprecedented cataclysmic disturbances, how would he do it if we're always taking it as hyperbole, right? And here it is not hyperbole. These are the very signs that Jesus predicted would attend the period of the end, and we looked at that earlier. Before the sign of the Son of Man, these things would happen, the stars would fall from heaven, etc. And here's a passage in Isaiah 13, verse 9. It talks about, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger." Notice anger. "To lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." You better get your Power of Pride bumper sticker off your car while you got time. And he says, "I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir." And he says, "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." I want you to see that this is the day of his wrath. This is the time where the church is exempted from this, as we saw. The idea here, which is mentioned by the reader of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:25, is it says that he has promised, saying, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth but also the heaven." Now this, "yet once more," indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, all the things that man trusts in, whether it's food, water, heat from the sun, daylight, vegetation, everything that man depends on, God is going to start knocking those pillars out one by one as we go through this book, trying to get man's attention. And yet, even then, some will not respond in the midst of this. He's trying to get them to see that everything else is creation. They are creatures. Everything is creation. He alone is creator. And by destroying the natural order and the things they provide, he's trying to show them that they need to turn to him. So ultimately, if you're into environmentalism, and I was at one time big time, but because environmentalism has failed to recognize the creator, eventually its efforts to preserve the creation will also fail, because the creator himself will step in to destroy the creation. And now we move to Revelation 6:14. Let's read the next four verses together. "Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Well, the sky recedes. Now, this is a tough one. The word there, apokoriste, is a term that's used elsewhere in Acts 15:39. It's used to describe the parting of Paul and Silas from Barnabas and Mark when they part ways. And in the NASB, it translates this, "the sky is split apart." And of course, the problem you have is there's these different terminology you see. It says in Psalm 102:25, that the heavens will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. They will be changed. Elsewhere in Isaiah 34:1-4, it says that the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. And again, this is the context of God's judgment. He says, "Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations." Notice it's against all nations. "And his fury against all their armies. He will utterly destroy them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses. And the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall dissolve. And the heavens shall roll up like a scroll." And notice this next phrase. "All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, as the fruit falling from the fig tree." Well, look what it says here. "The stars of heaven fell to earth as a fig tree drops its late figs." Do you see the connection there? He's using the same simile or illustrations here to show what he's talking about. There's going to be heavenly bodies that fall to earth, and the sky, we don't know what it means when the sky recedes or splits. We don't have a clue what that means. These events are so far removed from our daily experience that they're completely foreign. But, you know, they're initiated by the hand of the Almighty. This is the same one that holds all the universe in place, you know, so it's going to be dramatic. You know, for him to explain it in a way where we could understand and really capture it would be the same as if I tried to explain the design of a nuclear power plant to an ant. It just isn't going to happen. And the construction of the starry realm is just far beyond our grasp. But this is at least an approximation of what's going to happen. Clearly, it's an enormous and terrifying sight, which couldn't even begin to be explained by the status quo, the steady state physics that we know. Of course, all miracles are like that, right? Every miracle is God intervening into the steady state. But anyway, we know this isn't the ultimate passage of the universe, of the heavens, because that doesn't come until Revelation 20, verse 11, where the heaven and earth flee away from the face of him who sits on the throne. But obviously, in response to these events, men recognize that it's the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. And it says that every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now, this verse is kind of near and dear to me because I am a boater, and I have a bunch of charts and a GPS and all that, and I do navigation. And this is a fearful verse, aside from the fact this whole thing is absolutely fearful, obviously. But the entire geography of the earth is going to be permanently altered in stages. Eventually, it will be such that Jerusalem is lifted up high above all other places, not just symbolically and not just spiritually, but physically, the mountain of the Lord's house. But right now we have this extensive mapping of the earth, right? By GPS and by sonar, we have these mapping databases, and eventually, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that is all going to be rendered obsolete. Even today, if you go up to Alaska and some of the charts I have, if you're reading the depths, you'll see a little footnote off the side of the chart, and it says, well, these soundings were made prior to 1964, and there was a great earthquake in Alaska in 1964. And it says that depths may vary by as much, I think it's, if I recall right, it's around 25 feet. So your chart might be off by 25 feet in depth because of this earthquake. Well, of course, this is going to be much more dramatic than that. And so geography is going to be altered. This is going to make things much more difficult in the way of conducting business on the earth in the way that people are used to, because, you know, when things move around, there's a lot of infrastructure that's going to be destroyed in this situation. And now we see the response to this great shaking in verse 15. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves. Well, the kings of the earth, that phrase there, the leaders of the earth, as we've seen, we've been in Psalm 2 numerous times so far. If you go back to Psalm 2 again, look in verse 12. What are the instructions to the kings of the earth? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Do you see the tie here between Psalm 2:12 and Revelation 6 here with these kings? These kings are about to perish, and whose wrath is it that's kindled? Well, they tell us it's the wrath of the Lamb. It's the Son. So this is the beginning of the fulfillment of Psalm 2:12. These same kings of the earth who are afraid of the Lamb are not going to respond to him. They're the ones who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with Babylon. They were ruled by her, but will mourn her fall, it says in Revelation 17. There are the kings who gather to the battle of the great day of God Almighty in Revelation 16 and also in Revelation 19. But here they're gathered together in these caves, trying to hide from the wrath of the one on the throne and the Lamb. Now, the great men and the mighty men are two participles, the great ones and the strong ones. These, I believe, are the men who do not occupy official positions of rulership or military command, but nevertheless have a great deal of influence and control over the affairs of men from behind the scenes. These are the guys who steer the affairs of the world from boardrooms, golf courses, and luxury yachts. They're the captains of industry. And it's my feeling, as the globalization of our world continues and the internationalization of it continues, that more and more power will reside in the hands of these leaders of multinational corporations. That's my take on it. That's speculation, but I think there's a good basis for making that correlation. Also, it says commanders, kiliarchoi, and again, actually what I said before about those the great men and mighty men being what was I going to say? Participles. They're not participles. But they stand for the great ones and the strong ones. They're plural. But anyway, here, where we have every slave and every free and these commanders. Now, the commanders, the kiliarchoi, the root word is kilia, and that's where we get kiliasm, or in other words, the idea of those who believe in the thousand-year reign. It stands for the word 1,000. So these are leaders over a troop of approximately 1,000. They'd be roughly equivalent to a major or a colonel. Then it says every slave and every free man. And part of what's going on here in this list is it's a literary device. It's actually true, too. It happens to be accurate, but it is denoting every type of man. Notice several things, that slavery still is plaguing the earth at this time. Slavery will not be taken away. Man will never get rid of it because it's a manifestation of sin. And guess what? Man can't get rid of sin. Only God can. So anyway, there'll be slaves here, but the idea is it doesn't matter what station you're at. You could be a king, you could be a diplomat, you could be one of these industrial leaders, you could be a lowly slave. You're going to be terrified and running for the caves if you don't know the Lamb. And also they hide in caves. And this is kind of a reversal too, because elsewhere it says that those who served God were destitute, afflicted, tormented, and the world wasn't worthy of them, and they wandered in desert and mountains and hid in dens and caves. And now here's the great people of the earth hiding in caves. Again, one of these reversals that we see. And when they get in the cave, what do they say? They say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So intense is their fear of God and his judgments that they are temporarily seeking even death. And we'll see this in Revelation 9 as well. That people, that they're so terrified that they're, for a moment, willing to die even to get away. And of course, they're trying to hide from the face of him, but there's no way that they can hide, right? God is omnipresent. According to Job and a lot of other places, Job 34:22. But here you see how sin and fear warp the intellect, because it's impossible to hide from God, and yet that's what they do. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, when they fall, they try to hide from the omniscient, omnipresent one. Notice, though, how different the motivation of these are from the godly. Those with faith in Christ, when we read this passage as those who are studying God's Word and want to be conformed into the image of Christ, when we see it mentioned, the face of God, we get pretty excited, because that's what Moses wanted to see, right? Right from way back when he was on Mount Sinai. And we know that in Revelation 21, it talks about there be no more temple because and no sun and moon, because the Father and the Lamb, God will dwell in the midst. And dwelling in the midst is the face of God. And that's the ultimate goal of every believer, is to see God's face and to seek God. But here, of course, these people are rejecting God. And so they fear his presence and they flee his face, even though we seek his presence and seek his face. Do you see this dichotomy? And you even see this today in the reaction of people to the preaching of the gospel, which is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:15, he said, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Okay, so we're the fragrance of Christ. And what is that fragrance? Well, it has two different aromas. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. That's these people that are running for the caves. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Those are those who turn to the Lord. And who is sufficient for these things? See, one minute we're outcast, we're scorned, we're heckled. The next minute we're tremendously appreciated, and the message we have is loved and people come to Christ. And that's the dichotomy which we'll see throughout this book. People coming to Christ, being martyred, people rejecting him and still not turning in the midst of even knowing what's going on. And of course, they see the wrath coming from the one who sits on the throne, that being the Father, Revelation 4:2. He is still on the throne. He extended his hand with a scroll, And everyone said, who's worthy? The Lamb came and took the scroll, that being the Son. Notice that when the Father gives the scroll to the Son, He is condoning what the Son is doing. The Son is in the will of the Father, as He always was when He was in the flesh here in the incarnation. So it's both the Father and the Son's wrath involved here. And here we have that strange phrase, the wrath of the Lamb, which seems like a contradiction. This is the Lamb who, according to Isaiah 53:7, this is the Lamb who was silently led to the slaughter. But now He's meting out wrath, for it is the Lamb which opens each of the seals, bringing forth these judgments that indicate God's wrath. The wrath of God began earlier when the Lamb arose from His seat to open the first seal. But by the time we get to the sixth seal, it's pretty clear, even to unbelievers, that the time of God's wrath is now upon them. And now on the last verse, the great day of His wrath has come. Well, what great day is that? Well, this is the great day when God will radically intervene in history to demonstrate in an irrefutable way who He is. And there's so many passages on this. We could do a whole course just on this one idea, the day of the Lord. But the day is characterized in certain ways. Now, here's a passage from Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 9, and here this kind of characterizes what this day is. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. See? Destruction from the Almighty. The Almighty is pulling the seals off of the scroll. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. And they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain. As a woman in childbirth, they will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy its sinners from it. Well, that's pretty sobering, isn't it? Now let's look at another passage in Zephaniah, and this one, you know, it really gets at the idea that the value of men's life will be, God will treat men like refuse, those when He comes forth in judgment. You know, we have all these technologies, right, and this infrastructure upon which it depends. But once God starts destroying the natural order, things will quickly collapse in the midst of this time of retribution. And death will be so common that burial won't happen very often because there will be so many dead and people will be suffering so much. But Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That's the ones we just heard about. That day is a day of wrath. Notice the connection of wrath. This is very important because of the passages we look at that said that He will keep us from the wrath. A day of trouble and distress. A day of devastation and desolation. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. That also speaks of His presence and judgment. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Well, that's pretty graphic. Here's another one, Malachi 4. I'm just reading some of these to you get the flavor of this. There's so many of these. You can look in the commentary and find more of them. But behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. So you get the picture here. And even Jesus spoke of this in Luke 21. Let's go ahead and look at it because we're pretty close there in Matthew. Luke 21:25. And you can see that one of the key things that Jesus teaches about this time period is how fearful it will be. Luke 21, 25 and 26, chapter 21, verses 25 and 26. He talks about, notice in verse 24 too, this is a whole different subject, but it is important. He says that he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem here in verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay? Jerusalem won't be under control, continuous authority of Israel until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, there's been little periods of time where they've had it back, but not in any way where they've been able to do anything with it. And I think that's going to continue according to this. But notice that's before, and now he's jumping in this thing clear 2,000 years, almost, and to the future. This is a common aspect of prophetic passages where it mixes the near term and long term. But anyway, he says there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations. Boy, that sounds like Revelation chapter 6. With perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Do you see the connection there? Fear. Fear, because they're going to see things that they can't explain, and they're so terrifying that they were going to act like pregnant women giving birth, is the picture that you see in other parts of the scriptures. Now, the wrath that is being poured out here is the wrath of the Lamb. And again, as we said, it's important to understand that this wrath is from the bridegroom. If you're married and you think about, go back to the time when you're engaged, and hopefully you feel even more this way now, if you have a biblical marriage, you do. But if you think of the idea that you're going to pour out your wrath on some group of people, and you're going to leave your bride in the midst of it, and you're going to pour your wrath out on her just as well as the others, that's a pretty tough idea to handle. And of course, we see a lot of scriptures that say that that's not what God is going to do with the church. Those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb prior to the arrival of this day are not going to be in this day. Now, obviously, once the day starts, then those who are saved out of it are saved out of it, and they're in the midst of it. But prior to that time, I think it was Dr. Henry Morris made the interesting point. He says, people are always saying, why in the world should this one group of Christians have this, at the end time, have this special privilege of avoiding the tribulation by the rapture? And he pointed out, well, look, every group of believers has avoided the rapture so far. Every generation has. So why should the generation at the time it's about to come, why should they not have the same benefit? He kind of flipped the table. That was interesting. But the thing about it here is that this has come. There's an argument that takes place about this verb has come, elphin, and I'm going to spend just a little bit on it. You can look in the commentary for more, but there's a different view about the rapture called the pre-wrath rapture. And of course, our view is also pre-wrath. We believe that rapture occurs before God pours his wrath down on the earth. But we believe that the wrath occurs at the beginning of the tribulation. And these people believe that the wrath doesn't actually start till later in the event. And they're going to try to argue that these people who are running into caves and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of God, are actually, it's anticipatory. The wrath hasn't actually begun yet, and it doesn't begin until the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8. That's their argument. And I'm going to say that I don't agree with that, and there's several reasons why. One is that this verb is aorist tense, which is generally rendered in the past tense or in the present tense, but if it's going to be rendered future tense, there has to be some really good indicator that it's supposed to be future tense. And you see in most of the translations, you'll see it says, the day of his wrath has come. It has arrived, okay? And that means it's either it's present now is what that means. It either came in the past or it just came now, but it's present. Now, so they would argue that no, it's future. That means that no, that the wrath is about to come, and these signs are showing that it's about to come. Well, they're running and hiding from these things that just occurred, and they understand it to be God's wrath. I don't think they have the theological understanding to say, well, no, these are just predictive of his wrath, and let's go hide now because he's about to dump it out. I think they're running because they think he is dumping it out right then, his wrath. So this verb, when we look at the context of the verse itself, and that's the key, right? When you have a verb that can be used different ways, you can't just run somewhere else in the Bible and find it used in a different way, because it's the context. The context is important. Well, here we can see these people are fleeing, right? And they're fleeing because of these catastrophic cosmic disturbances. And those cosmic disturbances are indicating God's wrath is being poured out right now. And even when we go and look at a parallel passage, we'll see, I'll just read it. It's a little bit lengthy, but not too bad. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10, notice what Isaiah says, and this ties directly into our passage. He says, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." It goes on to say that the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Now notice it's talking about the day of the Lord. And it says, this is in the day. This is what's going to happen in the day. The idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats. Why is he saying moles and bats? That has to do with the fact that he's in a cave. To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. I hope you can see that Isaiah tells us that in that day is when they're going to go into the caves. Not prior to. Men are hiding from the terror of the Lord when he arises to shake the earth. Their hiding is not anticipatory, but reactionary. The events of the sixth seal are part of the day of the Lord. And the reason I'm spending time on this is that if the sixth seal is part of the day of the Lord and his wrath, then the church is not on the earth. But the pre-wrath view, they want to have the church on the earth up until the seventh seal. And that's one of the differences between the two views. So anyway, you can check that out for yourself. Another aspect of it that's a little bit hard to understand is that the pre-wrath advocates, they characterize the seals all the way up to the seventh seal. All the first six seals they would call man's wrath. And yet, if we look at this, who is it that opens the seals? It's the Lamb. Also, in the sixth seal, let's just look at the sixth seal on its own. How could the sixth seal be said to be man's wrath? It says at the beginning, in verse 12 of it, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal." Who is he? It's the Lamb that opens the seal, not man. Also, look at the signs. Stars falling from heaven. The sun becomes like dark and the moon like blood. The sky recedes and splits or whatever it's doing. Okay? Is this something that a man could cause? No. That's the whole point of the passage, is that it is obvious that no man could cause these things, and therefore it's a judgment from God. This is not man's wrath. This is God's wrath. And of course, they realize that, and as Joel said, who can endure it? And that's what they say too, who is able to stand? And the amazing thing is that a lot of people that experience this are going to remain in denial. And once this initial shaking is passed, they're going to go back to their normal way of life and rejecting God. But this then raises the question, where are you in relation to God? Is your citizenship in heaven? Or do you still remain an earth dweller? Have you placed your faith in the Lamb? if you haven't placed your faith in the Lamb, you run the risk of enduring His wrath, either during this period of time or in the judgment, which we'll see in Revelation 20. But now, while you hear His voice, there's time to respond and put your faith in the Lamb.